When I think about, and perhaps when you think about, symbols of authority in this world, we probably think about crowns or thorns, thrones, I can't even read my own writing, crowns or thrones or titles, or as I like to say, minions. You know, what do I mean by minions? All those little people, all my peeps. You know, you hear that all the time, my peeps, you know, all my peeps, okay? So you think of crowns, you think of thrones, you think of titles, you think of minions, you think of all those things when you think of somebody who's in authority, somebody who's great, somebody who's important. I had to laugh years ago when I found out that some people doesn't make any difference to us, but the Queen of England, you know, she doesn't carry money in that purse, you know, that little purse that she's always got like this, you know. No money in that. She has people who carry money for her. Is that amazing? That they are actually people in this world that have other people who carry money for them. At any rate, you know, you think of things like that when you think of authority. But the greatest symbol of Jesus' authority in the scripture that we see is the towel. The towel. Not crowns, not thrones, not titles. The greatest symbol of Jesus' authority in the Bible is found in John 13, and it's a towel, a basin, dirty feet. The greatest symbol of Jesus' authority. I've been carrying around for, 25, 26 years, a little piece of terry cloth in my Bible, cut from a towel. In one of my summer classes at seminary, our professor, to remind us of the need to be servants, inducted us all into the Order of the Towel. So I'm a part of the Order of the Towel. And to remind myself of Jesus' humility, to remind myself of the need to be a servant, I carry this around through several Bibles over about 25 years. I've never lost this little piece of terry cloth to remind me. You know, one of these days I'm going to induct you into the Order of the Towel. One of these days we'll do that. Not today. The most powerful symbol of Jesus' authority in the Bible was a towel, a basin, and dirty feet. That's what we study. That's what we read in John chapter 13. When Jesus takes the place of the lowliest servant in the house and goes around and washes his disciples' feet. J. Vernon McGee, whom I dearly love and I love to quote, said this, "We come now to a most unusual incident. I wish I could shock you, startle you with it. We hear it so often that we lose the wonder of it. Jesus Christ leaves heaven's glory and comes down to this earth, and he takes the place of a slave and washes feet. He did that to teach his disciples an important lesson, and through them to teach us an important lesson. Crucial lesson about authority, about humility, about servanthood, about greatness." Well, we are getting into a new section of John today at long last. You might be saying to yourself, we told you earlier that the outline that we've been following for the book of John is a 5-point outline. Number one, there is the prologue. That is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where John introduces all of the various elements that he would be teaching about throughout the book of John. That's the prologue. And then from chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 12, verse 50, which we finished last week, that is the section of John where he shares with us the public teaching and the miracles of Jesus Christ. Now from chapters 13 to 17, he is going to share with us Jesus' teaching specifically to his disciples. He will no longer teach the masses. He will no longer teach the crowds. He is now, from chapter 13 to 17, and remember, we in John 13, we're just hours from the cross. We're just hours from the cross. In this section, 13 to 17, he is going to teach what commentators commonly call the Upper Room Discourse. Now, how did it get its name, Upper Room Discourse? Come on, you guys are astute. Anybody know how it got its name, the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 to 17? It took place in an upper room, exactly. At least the first half of it took place in the upper room. The upper room where Jesus shared with his disciples what we call the Last Supper. And so it has taken on the name of the Upper Room Discourse. Now, by the way, there are four discourses that Jesus shares in the Scripture, or that the Scripture writers share for us. There is probably the most famous is called the Sermon on the... Most of you would know that. Excuse me. The Sermon on the Mount. There is his discourse called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. There are his mystery, there's his mystery kingdom discourse in Matthew 13. And finally, there is the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 to 17, where he shares about the necessity of humility, the necessity of service, of love, shares about the Christian life, talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he finally, in the Upper Room Discourse, prays for us. So that's what we will be studying for the coming weeks. Now, one writer gives us an overview of this section, and let me share this overview. This section, traditionally called the Upper Room Discourse, actually takes place partly in an upper room, John 13 and 14, and partly in an unspecified location, John 15 to 17. These verses constitute Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before his death. In them, you will read of the importance of a servant's heart, the necessity of Christ's return to heaven, the provision of the Holy Spirit in Christ's absence. There are many spiritual insights yet to be grasped by the disciples, a realization that drives Christ to his knees as he prays for his followers, both present and future. And that's the important thing to understand. There are many, and I like the way the writer put it, there are many spiritual insights for Jesus' disciples to grasp. And so he dives in these chapters. And by the way, John's the only one that gives us this material. None of the synoptics give us this material. John's the only one that does in this upper room discourse. And Jesus wanted to share with his disciples. There are spiritual insights they hadn't yet grasped. They were a little dense. And there were a lot of things they hadn't grasped, and so Jesus wants to specifically teach them, confront them, encourage them, challenge them in this upper room discourse, particularly because it was only hours away from the time when he would be taken from them on the cross and placed in the grave, and they didn't yet understand about the resurrection, and he would be resurrected, and he would only spend a little time after that with his disciples, and then he would be taken up into heaven away from them. That's why it's on Jesus' heart. That's why it's so important. That's why it should be important to you and important to me to understand what is on Jesus' heart in the last hours of his life on earth before the cross. What is it that he thinks important? What is it that he thinks that you and I ought to know, that you and I ought to live out? That's why these chapters are so crucial to your life and my life. And the place he starts is with a lesson in servanthood and a lesson in humility by washing the disciples' feet. We read in John 13, 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Excuse me. Rain wreaks havoc on my allergies, so I'm sorry, I'm doing my best here, and I'll try to keep water. Okay, it was just before the Passover feast, verse 1 of chapter 13 tells us. By the way, this was probably occurred on Thursday night. He would have this last, we call it the Last Supper with his disciples, and he would be arrested sometime overnight, early Friday morning. He would endure several trials, several religious trials, several civil trials. By 9 o'clock Friday morning, he would be on the cross. So we're real close. We're real close. And he'd be on the cross from 9 till 3. And we will be getting into that when we get into chapter 18 and following. So John gives us this marker here, and he mentions the Passover. And I think that's so important because remember, way back in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 29, John, the writer of this gospel, introduces us to John the Baptist. And he paints for us a scene where Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John looks at Jesus and says to him, "Behold what?" Now you guys know this. Behold the Lamb of... Thank you so much. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now John is reminding us we've come full circle, because this is beginning in chapter 13 will be the time when Jesus becomes the Lamb and the Passover Lamb, the Lamb God provides for your sin and my sin, and He would go to Calvary's cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is kind of reminding us this is where we're at now. The one that John the Baptist saw and called the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, is the one now who is going to be sacrificed at Passover for your sin and my sin. Well, verse 1 tells us Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew that the hour was upon Him. He knew that His death was imminent. He knew that the resurrection would be coming. He knew that He would soon return to the Father. And what is on His mind at these hours, His thoughts are not for Himself, but for His disciples. For His disciples. Jesus knew the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved His own. I love those words, having loved His own. If you know Jesus as Savior, you're one of His own. You're one of His own. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. You see, on His heart, at this moment when His hour has come, the hour of His passion, the hour of His death and His resurrection, His return to the Father, in that hour, His thought is for His disciples. His thought is for His disciples, not Himself. Well, John tells us, having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. One writer put it this way, it was the hour of departure from the world, lonely, dark, full of unutterable anguish, but it was the hour of going to the Father. Beyond the loneliness, there was the restoration of fellowship. Beyond the darkness, the eternal light. Beyond the anguish, the fullness of joy. To Him, in contemplation of the hour, there was no misgiving as to the issue. And we'll see that again as we go through this passage. Jesus was not an innocent victim of the cross or of the times or of politics. Jesus sovereignly and fully in authority submits Himself to the Father and to the cross. Well, He knew the time had come for Him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He shows them the full extent of His love. One writer explained it this way, He knew all about the frailty and the failures of the disciples. I mean, after all, it was only hours before His main disciple, Peter, would deny Him. It was only hours before all of the disciples would abandon Him. He knew all about their frailty, the failures of His disciples, yet He loved them to the end, this writer says. And He loves us clean through to the end, to the uttermost. I repeat, our frailty, our faults, our failures, our circumstances never affect His love for us. I don't know about you, but that's tremendously encouraging to me. Because I have failed and do fail and will fail. Our frailty, our faults, the writer said, our failures, our circumstances never affect His love for us. Now, the writer says, I'm not excusing frailty, nor am I excusing failure. But instead of becoming discouraged because of failure, we must have our eyes on Him and remember that even our failures have not affected His love for us. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Now, how did He do that? Well, He did it in several ways. He showed the full extent of His love by His coming death, His atonement. He showed the full extent of His love by His humility, His service, His teaching, His death. But He showed them the full extent of His love beginning with washing their feet. Beginning with washing their feet. John explains it to us in verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus had predicted that back in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." John adds the little parenthetical statement that the person that would betray him would be Judas. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. This helps us to understand something. There's so many contrasts here. There's a contrast between Jesus' love and Judas's hatred, between Jesus' love and Satan's hatred. There's a contrast between Jesus' obedience and submission to the Father and Satan's rebellion against the Father. Judas sold himself to the evil one. And later on, we're going to find out in chapter 13 that he so opened himself to evil that Satan took over Judas. Well, Judas, Jesus predicted, would rebel against him. And this shows us there was a deeper significance in what he did. There are those who say, well, he did his deed of betraying Jesus because he was so politically oriented, and he expected a political Messiah. And when he misunderstood, when he saw that Jesus would not be this political Messiah, and he saw Jesus' humility and his love, that he had to do something to save himself. And so he sells out Jesus, so at least he'll get a little money out of it. Some people see the theological issue behind Judas's action, but basically at the heart of it, it's a spiritual act on his part to submit himself to Satan, to be used of Satan against Jesus, against God the Father. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Again, Jesus was no innocent victim of the cross. He was in control of the situation. He was constantly aware of his authority, constantly aware of his sovereignty. He was constantly aware of his origin and constantly aware of his destiny. In the knowledge of that, he could act in humility. In the knowledge of where he came from and where he is going, he could act in humility. He could elevate others above himself. You see, that's where a lot of us get into trouble. Sometimes we don't know where we've come from. We don't know where we're going. And so therefore, we have to decide, well, how do I rate? Where am I in the pecking order? Where am I on the list? And so we have to sometimes use people to prove that we're better than them, or we sometimes have to use people to prove that we're as good as them, because we don't know where we've come from and we don't know where we're going. When a person knows where they've come from and where they're going, they are free from self. They are free to serve others, free to elevate others. Jesus, verse 4, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The first thing he had to deal with these hard-hearted and hard-headed disciples was the issue of servanthood and the issue of humility. You see, in that day, when you went to someone's home for a feast such as this, the host would provide a servant, usually the lowliest servant in the household, would provide a servant to wash your feet. Now, in that day, they didn't wear shoes, they didn't wear socks, they wore what? Sandals. And in that day, they had public baths. They would go to the public bath, they would be completely clean from the public bath, but they stick their clothes back on, stick their sandals back on, and walk out into the street, and what happens to their feet? Full of dust, full of dirt. One writer described the streets of Palestine in this way: "The roads of Palestine were unsurfaced and uncleaned. In dry weather, they were inches deep in dust, and in wet, they were liquid mud." By the way, a little like the ground surrounding our building. In wet weather, it's inches deep in mud. Step off the paved part or the parking lot part, and you'll know what I'm talking about. And in dry weather, you step out there and your shoes are immediately, it's like a magnet, dust covering your shoes. Kind of like the, you know, before we, landscaping's in the future, okay? In the future. As God provides, we'll do those things. So the streets were full of either dust or mud. And since we're going to eat in just a little bit, I'll keep this clean. Other unmentionable things were in the streets in that day. And so you left the bath clean, but as you walked the streets to go to your host's home, what happened to your feet? They get dirty. Well, that was the necessity of foot washing in that day. That was the necessity of foot washing in that day. Now, I was reading various commentators. I just love what they mention. That a host, of course, was under obligation in that day to provide somebody, to provide usually the lowliest servant of the house to wash their guests' feet. One of the writers said that women would wash their husband's feet, children would wash their parents' feet, but usually most people wash their own feet. I thought that was an interesting way to do it. But if you were invited to a house, it was the host who was to provide somebody to wash your feet. Remember, in that day, they ate at a low table, something like maybe our coffee tables today. It was a low table like that. They would all be on couches. I don't know if I have enough energy to get down on the ground again and describe to you how it was. Let's give it a try. This is the way it was in that day. They had a low table, and there were couches that would go out from the table. And they would sit on the couch, generally leaning on their left elbow. Guy, you guys look different down here. leaning on their left elbow, and they would reach out for the food with their right hand. By the way, if you ever wondered how it is when Jesus announced to the disciples that somebody who was dipping into the food was the one who would betray him, that's how John could turn like this to Jesus and say, "Who are you talking about?" So that's how they ate in that day. Well, the servant would go around and wash their feet. That was the common thing. Now, do you notice that nobody in this group got up to wash anybody's feet? Nobody in this group did anything about washing the other's feet. And so Jesus gets up, and in a minute we're going to see that Peter protests, and probably John gives us Peter as an example of how probably everybody around the table, when they saw Jesus take off his outer garment, put the towel around him, take the basin and go around and start to wash feet, they were probably all saying, "Hey, this isn't right, this isn't right." But did anybody else get up? No. No one else got up. No one else got up to do for Jesus what he was doing for them. Now, why was that? Why was it that nobody else in that room thought to get up and wash others' feet? I think the reason is very simple, and we're going to see it in a moment, because the scripture describes the ongoing conflict that was going on among the disciples, a conflict about which of them was the greatest. Now, I have a feeling that a lot of them might have, probably all of them, maybe Judas excluded, might have washed Jesus' feet, but they're probably calculating in their minds, "Okay, I ought to wash Jesus' feet, but if I get up and wash Jesus' feet, I bet you I'm going to be obligated to wash everybody else's feet. And if then I start to wash everybody else's feet, what's that going to say about my place, my position, my authority?" So what do? They just stayed on the ground and let Jesus come up and wash their feet. Well, we have a picture here, and I don't have time to turn here, but I'm going to give you a passage. Philippians 2, starting verse 5 to 8, talks about Jesus' humility, how he came as a servant. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you," this attitude is the idea, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the attitude is that of a servant. I'll let you look that up, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. "Well, he takes the place of a slave. None of the others would, because they were bickering over which of them was the greatest." There are several passages of Scripture where that theme is shown to us. Matthew 20 is one of them. That's where in Matthew 20... James and John's mother goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, by the way, could you put one of my sons in your right hand and the other son in your left hand in the kingdom? I guess they felt mommy would have a better chance with Jesus than they would. After all, we believe that their mother was Jesus' aunt. There's a good possibility of that, that they were, Jesus and John and James were cousins. But Jesus teaches in that passage in Matthew chapter 20, he teaches the disciples one of the many times he had to deal with this issue of them wanting to get the advantage, them wanting to be the greater one, them wanting to be served by the others, and Jesus had to deal with it. I like the way that Eugene Peterson translates in the Message. These two come, their mother comes and asks for the places of honor in the kingdom, and then all of a sudden we find out that the others are enraged by this. Now, why are they enraged? Because they want those places. Peterson translates it this way. When the 10 others heard about this, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He said, "You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage to sin, to Satan." And you know, we love that, don't you? I love to read that. I love to read those words. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. We're amen, Jesus. Whoever wants to be the first among you must be your slave. Amen, Jesus. And then Jesus turns and said, "That means you, Joe." Oh, wait a second. I'm not ready to amen now. You mean I must be the servant? I like it when it's a principle. I like it when it's a theory. I'm not really crazy about it when, Jesus, you're looking at me, pointing your finger at me, saying, "You're the one I'm talking about," as he's doing for you also. By the way, as they're coming into the supper, Luke's another passage. Let me give you, I gave you Matthew 20, Mark 9, Luke 22, both speak of this ongoing conflict among the disciples. But the passage in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, tells us that even at this supper, even as they're coming into this supper, they are arguing with each other about who's the greatest. I can't even fathom that. They are going into this supper, arguing about which of them is the greatest. Again, Peterson in the Message translation of the Scripture translates that passage, Luke 22, 24 to 27, this way. Within minutes, they were bickering over who of them would end up the greatest. But Jesus intervened. Kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act the part of the servant. Wow. Wow. Let the senior become like the junior. How'd that work tomorrow in your shop at the base, in your school, in the border patrol station you work out of? How'd that work? Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act a part of the servant. But I have to tell you something. I've seen a lot of leaders go through this church. I don't mean just leaders of our church, leaders in our community, leaders in the Air Force, leaders on their job, leaders in their school. I've seen a lot come through here. And I've seen more servants than not. So I want to commend you. I want to commend you. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what Jesus is saying here by washing the disciples' feet. It is a rebuke on the attitude of the disciples. Now, before we move on to Peter's response, I like what one writer pointed out, and this just astounded me because I never thought about it before. I never thought about it before. The writer pointed us back to John 5:19. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus told us that he does only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, I never connected those two. I never connected John 5 with John 13. I never connected John 5 with John 13. That astounds me. Just think about that. Jesus said that what he does, the Father does, and the things he does are the things he saw the Father do. That means at the heart of it, God, the Father, is a what? Servant. I never thought of that. I know Jesus the Son is, but I never thought about the Father at the heart being a servant. The writer put it this way, serving is a part of God's nature. To be like God, we must be servants also. Are you willing to follow Christ's example of serving? Great question. Great question. Am I willing? Am I willing, the writer says, to follow Christ's example of serving? I like what the writer does next. He goes one more step. I find that when I evaluate my sermons, when I evaluate my teaching, a lot of times I don't take the next step. The step that really applies it to our lives. I mean, generically, in principle, sometimes I can hit the principles and I feel good about that. But sometimes I don't take the next step. The writer took the next step. He asked the question, are you willing to follow Christ's example of serving? To which I think probably all of us would say, sure. But the next step is his next question. Then who can you serve today? See, it's nice to think, oh, man, servant, sign me up. Where's the sign-up list? I bet it's on the table in the foyer, right? Servant, Joe, sign me up. But then the writer takes the next step. And the next step is, Joe, who can you serve today? Well, that's a little different story, Lord. I like the theory. I like the principle. So the question is, for you also, not just me. I always understand when I study and teach a passage of Scripture, I'm talking to myself first because God's talking to me first. God works me over pretty good in the middle of the week, preparing me for these times. I like the theory. But it's not just my question, who can I serve today? It's your question, who can you serve today? Who can you serve today? Well, you know what happens next if you're familiar with the account. Verse 6, he came to Peter who said to him, hey, yo, Lord, what are you doing? No, that's not the way it was. Okay. He came to Simon Peter who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you going to wash my feet? Lord, you don't understand. I know who you are. I know that you're my Lord. I know you're my master. And you can't possibly wash my feet. I'm not going to allow it. And that was probably a microcosm of what the other disciples were doing. Now, they wouldn't wash others' feet. Peter didn't get up and put the towel around himself and go around washing other people's feet. But he wasn't about. You see, he had at least part of it right. Jesus shouldn't wash his feet. But the other part of it he didn't get. He should wash other people's feet. Especially if that's the example of Jesus. He says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Later after the Holy Spirit comes, later after my death and burial and resurrection and ascension, later a lot will become clear and did become clear for the disciples. Jesus said, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Lord, it's not gonna, you don't understand, Lord, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to allow you to wash my feet. I know better than that. So Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Whoa. All right, so Peter has a change of heart. Peter always seemed to be doing that. That's why I like Peter, you know. His greatest exercise was taking his foot out of his mouth and putting his other foot in. That was the most exercise he got. So Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you'll have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. By the way, that's another reason I like Peter. When he's going to go, he's going all the way. Don't stop at my feet, Lord. Don't stop. Wash me all over. Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. And that's a reference, verse 11 tells us, to Judas. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. What he's trying to illustrate for Peter and what he's trying to say to us is when you come to Jesus by faith, when you put your faith in him, you are washed clean. Sin with a capital S is taken care of in your life and in my life. That's what Paul's talking about in Titus and other places we read in the scripture in Titus. Let me get it here real quickly. Titus chapter 3, where Paul says, Titus chapter 3, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. See, we can't save ourselves, not because of righteous things we had done, not church attendance, not a religious ritual, not my good works. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We've been washed. If you come to the cross, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are washed. The sin problem is taken care of. But what Jesus is trying to point out is the person who is washed, even a person who's washed, walks in this world, and when they walk in this world, they pick up the dust of this world, the muck of this world, the mire of this world, the sin of this world. And if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're clean. You're clean. Sin, capital S, has been taken care of. The problem now is sin, little s. Sin's little s. See, you're saved because you put your faith in Christ, and that's his promise. You're saved. You have eternal life. You can never be lost. You can never be kicked out of God's family. So what about the sins after I become a Christian? What about those sins? Well, that's the dirty feet. That's the need for washing the feet. John tells us how that happens in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, when you've been to the cross, when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're washed head to toe. Your sins are taken care of. But after we're saved, we commit sins, and they don't cause us to lose our relationship with God, but they do interfere with our fellowship with God. They do interfere with the enjoyment of our fellowship with God. If you are not feeling the joy of God in your life, if I am not feeling the joy of God in my life, if you're not feeling that closest to God, if I'm not feeling that closest to God in my life, we have to look at ourselves and say, is there sin in my life that I need to confess? You won't be lost, but you won't enjoy your salvation. You won't enjoy that relationship with God. You won't enjoy all that he has for you, all that he has for me. You won't have that joy he intends for us to have. That's the need for foot washing. That's what Jesus was trying to tell Peter. You're washed. You're mine. You're saved. But you walked in that dirt and mud and muck and mire on your way here. By the way, confess. I just want to say this quickly. Confess there, the word in Greek is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. Logeo is to say, it means to say the same thing. You might feel sorry for your sin. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't necessarily mean I feel sorry. What it means is that I realize, I recognize, and acknowledge to God that what I have done falls short of his standard. That what I have done falls short of his standard. That's what it means to say the same thing. To say the same thing about my action that God says. God, you named it as sin. You named it as sin, and I acknowledge to you that I am guilty of that. That's confession. It's to God. It's not to a person, not to a priest. It's to God. But that's what confession means, to agree with God. God, I agree with you that what I did fell short of your standard. One writer put it this way, the Lord's washing of the disciples' feet illustrates the believer's continual need of cleansing after the once-for-all bath of regeneration. I think that is the best way to say it. Well, he said, you're clean, although not every one of you, meaning Judas, for he knew who was going to betray him, John tells us in verse 11, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. In other words, that places him above them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. He didn't deny who he was, but he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And we'll spend a little time on it next week, but he's not setting up another ordinance. There are only two ordinances in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper and baptism. He's not setting up a new ordinance here. He's saying, I gave you an example that you should humbly serve one another. That's the idea here. Because I tell you the truth, he said, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Well, Oswald Chambers said this, the things Jesus did were of the most menial and commonplace order, and this is an indication that it takes all God's power in me to do the most commonplace things in his way. Can I use a towel as he did? Towels and dishes and sandals, all the ordinary, sordid things of our lives reveal more quickly than anything what we are made of. It takes Almighty God incarnate in us to do the meanest duty as it ought to be done. Now, next week, we're going to talk more about authority and exercising authority, and that is an important question because all of us have some position of authority, whether it's in our home, maybe on our job, wherever it might be, all of us have some position of authority. And next week we're going to talk about the authority of the pecking order versus the authority of the towel. And we'll go on in our study of John chapter 13. Let me just leave us with the question that the writer asked. Two questions. Are you willing to follow Christ's example of serving? I hope that we all say yes. But the question I want to really leave us with is his last question. Whom can you serve today? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you.